Now then, our text is in Timothy, and the second epistle of Timothy, and chapter 1, excuse me, and verse 14. It's more than that, but verse 14 as a text. Hold fast the form of sound words, which thou hast heard of me in faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus. Now that's the instruction. Hold fast the form of sound words, which thou hast heard of me in faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus. I'm still continuing on our theme on what God expects of his people. In the series I've had, and drawing to a close shortly, God willing, is really for the people of God. These requests or these expectations will be very hard on those who haven't got an experience of the grace of God. They can try, but find them very hard to fulfill. And even as Christians, we find that we have to draw upon the great resources of God. And in Timothy, this particular text I have now, the idea of it runs right through the epistles. So I could have chosen a number of texts for this. So there's our text, that good thing which was committed unto thee, keep by the Holy Ghost, which dwelleth in thee. Now then, what is a Christian? Now, I always do this at the beginning because I feel it would be wrong not to do so, because it would seem unfair to just launch into a message that would be heartbreaking for a person who is only on the brink of faith or yet has not come to an experience of the grace of God. So then you give, like Paul does in his epistles. He gives, when he's writing to a church of Christians, he doesn't take it for granted that everybody's a Christian. And so he gives little windows of grace, I like to call them, where they can listen to the reading of that particular epistle and they can be helped. Now here there is one example, there are a few. In the first epistle, he's looking back at that time when he was on the way to Damascus, and that extraordinary experience he had when he was breathing out threatenings, feeling that Judaism was threatened by this new Christian cult sect, and he felt it was doing his duty to kill men, women and children, or bring them to a place where they were condemned and killed, and his name was feared. And indeed, there seems to be in his enthusiasm, in his zeal, it comes out to us as terrible cruelty. Yet nevertheless, you would never have thought, and Ananias, when he was told to go to him, couldn't believe that such a wicked man and such a hard man could ever be a child of God. Yet they can. There may be somebody here this morning feel, I have no intention and I feel it's impossible that I could be a Christian. We can't say that, because the hand, the arm of God is not shortened. And so in 1 Timothy 1:13, he refers to it. You know, you remember the account, don't you? It was on the way to Damascus, and a light shining brighter than the shining of the sun shone round about those and those with me, and a voice saying to me in the Hebrew tongue, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? What are you doing this to me for? And he said, Who art thou, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus. There he has his conversion and his call to be a servant of God for the remainder of his days. Now, in 1 Timothy 1:13, who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious. That's what I was like. He said, I blasphemed, I persecuted, I injured people, but I obtained mercy. Is that wonderful? That's what I was, that's my story, he says. I was brutal, I was cruel, but I obtained mercy, the mercy of God. Ask us here this morning, do you know all that? Mercy is something that's given to an undeserving person. And in 1 Timothy 1:5 we have, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Now, that's in the first epistle. But in this second one, in verse 9, we have then a lovely, well, it is a description of a Christian, but it goes beyond just saying this is what Jesus Christ did. It shows really the surrounding to it. Who has saved us. The great objective. As God is glorified, who has saved us. What does that mean? A Christian will not go to hell. That's a very wonderful thing. Everyone else will. And there is a hell. I know it's very convenient to say there is no hell, because if you're going there, you don't want to believe that there is such a place. But there is. There is a hell. And it's a place I don't like to even think about, you know. But there is. And that's why we should be very urgent in our message, and urgent also in all that we do in glorifying God. But for the Christian, he said, you won't be going there. I've saved you. I've saved you from a terrible end. If there are no tears or pain or sorrow or grief or death in heaven, then all those things are in hell. Continuous. There is a hell. But there is also a heaven. A place of eternal joy. And fellowship with God. And to be with him forever. Is that where we are going? Is that where you're going? He has saved us. Now, how do you do that? Well, he called us. You know, sometimes it's an ordinary thing we do. We call one another when we want to draw attention. It may be a news item, and our partner or friend or son, daughter, whatever, in another room, and we call them. Come and see this. Come and listen to this. We call them. And they know our voices, and they respond, and they come. He has called us, but it's no ordinary call. He has called us with an holy calling. It isn't a call, now come now, I don't want you to go to hell, I want to enjoy something. No, it's a call which is holy, it's pure. It's a call for you and myself to come out of the degradation of sin into the holiness of Christ, and a holy life, and a holy heaven. Now, if you're not interested in that, well, that's that. So, from beginning to end, it is to do with spirituality and with saintliness and with holiness. Who has saved us and called us with a holy calling. You might say, well, why did he call me? And a person might say, well, I know why he called me. He called me because I've always been a nice person. I've always paid my debts. I've always been a decent neighbor, always been kind. Then if you're thinking that, he says straight away, not according to our works. Not because you're nice. Not because you're poor. Not because you're rich. Not because you're middle class. Not because whatever class you think you're in. Not because you're clever. Not because you're not clever. Not because of that at all. Not according to what we are. Not according to our works. But according to his own purpose and grace. What does that mean? He says, I called you because it was in my mind to do it. I called you because it was in my purpose of grace to be gracious towards you. Why me, Lord? I'll not give you the answer. The only answer I give you is because I chose you. You are elect. That's the only reason that we're going to have. Not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given in Christ Jesus. Now, when really did all this happen? Before, he says, the world began. Before I was born, before my parents were born, before my great-grandparents, on and on and on, were born, long before time in eternity. All this was settled then. So he says, go into that world and save those. That's really it. And Paul is quite clear in what he is saying. That's the background. He saved us. And this is planned in eternity. Now then, he gives then to a Christian, to himself, to Timothy, to you and myself, responsibility. And in my message this morning, there are, like, if I can use them, like two thrusts. What we trust to God and what God trusts to us, all right? what we trust to God and what God trusts to us. And in both you can say, hold fast. Now then, the first one. A Christian is convinced, he's convinced that God is honorable. Now, are we? You're absolutely convinced that you believe in the integrity of the word of God. Who told you that? Oh, that well, that person's a liar. That person doesn't know the difference between truth and lies. That person will say what's convenient at the time. That person will say anything to please you. No, here we have the integrity of God. So we begin by not being ashamed of him. That's the test. You see, why does he say that? He says it because if you really are convinced of him, you will not be ashamed of him anywhere. Are you? You're embarrassed sometimes to say you're a Christian. It's a serious offense. Be not thou, says verse 8, be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me his prisoner. Don't even be ashamed of fellow believers and try and say, oh, that one's witnessing there, I'll keep my distance. I think he's not being very wise. I'll keep my distance. Nor of me his prisoner. But be thou partaker of the affliction of the gospel according to the power of God. Join me in this. Be ready to suffer for Christ. Be ready to be ridiculed for Christ. Be ready to stand for him. And never, ever be ashamed of him. So he's leading up here. Now then, in verse 12, and this is the verse I want to deal with a little while. I know whom I have believed. Why are you not ashamed, Paul? Well, I know. I know whom I have believed. Now there's knowing and knowing. There's knowing about, but there's knowing in your hearts. So if you're a child of grace this morning and you're able to say, yes, my sins are forgiven, I have peace with God, I'm marching to Zion, the beautiful city of God, you're able to say, in a sense, you're able to say, I know you can say the unknowable God in all the immensity and the greatness of what he is. I know that. Nevertheless, you're able to say, I know him in as far as he allows me to know him, and with the grace and the ability that he gives my enlightened understanding, I know him. I know enough. I know whom I believed. Now, Paul uses this word very often, that he is persuaded. Fully persuaded, absolutely and fully persuaded. Now, what is he persuaded of? I was thinking about this. I know it's ever so tempting to leave this bit and go to the next part of the verse, but I thought this is lovely. Why is he so persuaded? What does he really think of God? And what I find then in looking in different parts, that Paul has this knowledge of God. He hasn't a picture of God of a struggling deity. You know, like the denominations and the churches today, they're struggling to survive and they're using all sorts of worldly methods in order to help them to survive and so on. And it's really quite a pathetic scene. And the decline continues. Whatever they do, the decline goes on and on. And you can say churches are struggling today. Yes, they are. Maybe it's because we don't believe in God as we ought to believe. Maybe it's that, whatever it is anyway. But he didn't believe in a struggling deity. But he could have, you know, because he was sometimes in prison, sometimes he was whipped, and he might have said, God is having a struggle to help me in my ministry. What a struggle he is having. Did he believe in a poor God that was getting rather on the old side now? He'd been living for some trillion, billion years, whatever it was, and he was now beginning to fail a little. Did he believe in a struggling, pathetic deity? Not at all. He captures something of the glory of God. Our destiny, where I'm going, where you're going, our destiny, something of the glory of God. Don't let your job, however good and diligent you are, and do it well, please do it well, but don't let it eclipse the glory of God. Love your children and go on loving them well and your parents, but don't let it eclipse the glory of God. For if you do, you will not love them well or do your work well. But if you do see the glory of God, you love them better and work better. So you're not at a loss at it at all. So he has a picture of the glory of God. Now, I thought of some verses in Romans. If you'd like to look at them, they're so lovely. Romans 11 and chapter 11 and verses 33 to 36. Here is one of the, well, there are so many, there's chapter 8, so many, 11 now then. Here we go. Oh, the depth. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who hath known the mind of the Lord? Or who hath been his counselor? Or who hath first given to him, and it shall be recompensed to him again? For of him are all things, to whom be glory forever. You see what he's saying? He's above all. His wisdom supreme and perfect, his abilities and everything that is and exists, exists by his power and his might and his will. And this God is glorious and perfect in all that he is and his attributes. And he is my God. Paul is saying, he's not a struggling deity. Neither is he today. You might say the days are bad. Yes, I know they are. But what a challenge that we are in. He's trusting us with a tremendous trust. In such a time as this, we must not in our minds diminish our thoughts of God, the greatness of God, and truly to be able to say, how great thou art. Remember this hymn? It's a lovely one. I just use the one stanza by Wesley. Thou great, mysterious God, in a sense, you see, unknown. Because if you knew him completely, then you limit him, don't you? Put him in a box. We know him, yet there's more and more. Take any of his attributes, take his sovereignty. I understand his sovereignty, yes. Then have an experience in life and see the sovereignty of God working. Yet there's more, and I learn more and more. It says every one of his attributes is without limits. So in that sense, unknowable. Thou grace, mysterious God unknown, whose love hath gently led me on, even from my infant days, mine inmost soul exposed to view, and tell me if I ever knew thy justifying grace, if I have only known thy fear and followed with a heart sincere thy drawings from above, now the further grace bestow, and let my sprinkled conscience know thy sweet forgiving love. And so on it goes, a beautiful hymn. The glory and the greatness of God. Faith in him. Paul believed. Timothy, weak, very often, timid, but Timothy also had a bravery. Timothy believed. And do we, in our day, believe in this belief that is a solidarity? Whatever the forecast might say regarding statistics or regarding the waywardness of churches, whatever they might say, we're able to say, but I believe in the glorious, eternal God. The glory of God. He is our destiny. He is our end. And he is the God of our church. Convinced? Fully persuaded. In all our situations, in all our worries, in all our concerns, as a church, as an individual, you're able to say through it all, I believe in God. Next little point. A Christian is committed. He commits something. He commits his soul to God. Now, countries are very here. The commitment is really from God to us. But here, mostly I would say, well, the context is that we commit, but we are inspired by God to do so. For I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. Or if you'd like this translation, I know that this God in whom I have placed my confidence is dependable, and will certainly keep in perfect safety that which I have entrusted to him for safety. All right? It's a kind of commentary on the verse. I know that this God in whom I have placed my confidence is dependable. Many things today, you can put your money somewhere and you might say, that's dependable. But today, nothing is dependable. And lots of people say, well, I never thought that wasn't dependable, and there goes my pension, or something like that. I know that this God in whom I have placed my confidence is dependable and will certainly keep in perfect safety that which I have entrusted to him. Now then, what have I entrusted? It's a double thing. Some would say soul, some say salvation. Well, it's the salvation of my soul. The eternal security of my soul. The safety of my soul. Now, whether we like it or not, you know, some people might say, well, I will do as I like because when I come to my death, I will just die like an animal. And then, although animals are lovely little things, yet we know that God has only breathed on man a soul. We have a living soul, an immortal soul. Now then, it is the destiny of that soul. Where is your confidence? Are you able to say, well, I am quite sure that the person that I've trusted is trustworthy? It is a precious soul. It's the most precious commodity that we have. Well, I've got fingers, I've got hands, I've got arms, I've got a body, I've got a head, I've got legs, I've got feet, I could walk. They're all precious commodities, and we have our inner organs as well, and they're all precious commodities. And we value them. And we value them so much that we feed ourselves adequately and well. And we also see to it that we are clothed adequately and well because we value these things. But we have something so precious. And very often this is neglected. And that is our soul. Remember the verse I quoted last week in one of the Psalms where people just wanted things in the time of the history of Israel. He gave them the desires of their hearts, but sent leanness to their souls. What condition is your soul in? What condition? You're neglecting it by just following silly things, or even quite sensible things, but it's eclipsing the well-being of your soul and the safety of your soul. Paul said, look, this is our charge. He said, I've done something, and you've done it, Timothy. I know you've done it because I remember your grandmother and your mother, and I know they trained you in the way of God, and I can remember the time when you came to the Lord, and I laid my hands on you as a blessing of the Spirit as well. I know this. And listen, what have we done? We are saved. Whatever happens to us here, we can be stoned, we can be whipped, we can be crucified, we can be anything, but one thing is safe. This body will die anyway, but my immortal soul safe. You that sure? That absolutely sure of that? Well, why are you sure? Because I've trusted it to my Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who died for my sins and who lived a life for me and gave me his righteousness. So I've entrusted it to him. I am a forgiven sinner. And I possess now, in principle, my future safekeeping. I'm safe now. You know, one of the Puritans writing about the Epistle of Peter, where it says, an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, reserved in heaven, that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. And he added this. He said, a place reserved and saints preserved for it. It's very good, isn't it? So even now, we are preserved. We are kept. We are protected. And he embraces us with his love and his care. And so that we're able to say, yes, I have believed in my Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And that call I have responded to. And I know my sins are forgiven. But this I know, my soul is safe. I have deposited it away in a safe place. I've committed it to God. And I know that my place is safe. And that place reserved for me will not be given to anyone else. Neither will it be empty. Because one day I will take my place there. It is reserved for me. I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded. Look at this little word, that he is able to keep. He's able to keep. Remember the old revival people say that I've mentioned many times to you. They greet each other as, "How are you?" Being kept. It's a lovely word, isn't it? Being kept. Being kept by the grace of God. Being kept in all my circumstances. Being kept in all afflictions. Being kept in all the things that Satan brings against me. Being kept. That he is able to keep. To keep what? That which I have committed unto him against that day. Lord, look after my soul. Of course I will, my child. You've been to Christ. You're ransomed, healed, restored, forgiven. You're a forgiven sinner. I've got your soul in safekeeping. I will preserve you. I'll keep you in all your circumstances. And I'll bring you safely home. And you'll be able to say what one of my children said. Paul said, he said about death, "Oh death, where is thy sting? Oh grave, where is thy victory? Oh thanks be to God who giveth us the victory." Don't be in bondage. Don't be afraid of death. Don't be afraid of the valley of the shadow of death. Don't be afraid of the whisperings of Satan to bring you despair. When Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, upward I look and see him there who made an end of all my sin. Have a large view of God. Trust him. Convinced in God, and I've committed my soul to him. Now, the other way around now, what he commits to us. A Christian is commanded. He has a charge to keep and a great responsibility, verses 13 and 14. We have a treasure to look after, a truth to maintain, a gospel to preach. Hold fast the form of sound words which thou hast heard of me in faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. Now, why does he say this? Now, you'll find this or similar words right through the Epistle to Timothy and other places as well. The importance of maintaining the integrity of the whole counsel of God, the teachings or the doctrines of Scripture, and the gospel itself, that is, the teaching about God, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, the Trinity, about salvation, about sanctification, the second coming, about heaven, hell, all these essential doctrines, and you can enlarge on those again, and we must not alter them, we must not change them. Now, these are the kind of phrases I have heard. Well, where does your boy go to, or your girl go to, your daughter go to? Well, you know, well, it's a bit difficult. It doesn't matter where they go, really, does it? So long as they go somewhere. A terrible thing to say. It doesn't matter where they go, really, so long as they go somewhere. Do you remember the example by Spurgeon? He had a very, very kind of cutting way of doing things. A young man came to him and said, "I'm going with a young lady from another church." And Spurgeon knew this church well. It opposed the gospel. It preached something, social gospel. And he said, "She's a very nice girl." "Oh, I'm very glad to hear," he said. "Is she a Christian?" "No, she's not." He said, "But she will be." "Oh, you're sure of that?" "Yes." And the minister, he's ever such a nice minister, and he says a lot of good things. He really does. He said, "Now look, if you had a brother or a sister or a child, and you have a birthday party, and you make a cake, and you just put one grain of arsenic there. It's a very lovely cake. It's a very tasty cake. And it's very beautifully decorated. Would you give that to your child?" "Well, no." "Why not? It's a very nice cake. But there's arsenic in it. I'd never risk my child." Then he said, "Come to your senses, man. Don't compromise the gospel. Or accept anything else. It matters where you go. It matters. Today particularly." Another one I get is this. It does not really matter. It does not really matter what you believe, so long as you are sincere. Oh, he's a sincere person. So long as I'm sincere. Now, the only illustration I can think of there is this, something I've always had great sympathy for, actually. I've never been a great sportsman. It's not that I'm against it. I'm not for it. I'm completely neutral regarding the matter. I know it's of great interest to lots of people, but there we are. That's that. But I have sympathy for one thing. When I see somebody kicking a ball most enthusiastically into their own goal, but it's not counted for his team. And I feel, well, he was sincere. He didn't mean to bring damage to his side. And everybody's cross with him. And after the match, lots of people will be saying some pretty nasty things about him, you know. An own goal. But he was sincere. But sincerity on its own, you can be sincere and wrong. It is important to be sincere, but right. That's the important thing here. Now then, so he says, keep to sound doctrine, which he says, you've heard of me. Now today, there are so many variations. Now, I want to be careful how I say this. We are living in a time when there are desperate measures and all sorts of schemes to try and win people. Now, if you look at them carefully, yes, they like that cake. But when it comes, honestly now, when it comes to the gospel itself, they don't put it fully in. Partially. Poison. Partially. You know, that's a terrible thing. And so what he's saying here, you watch these words. You watch that they're sound words, that they ring true, and that they're my words, and they're God's words, and that they're infallible words from the Bible itself. Now verse 14 confirms this. That good thing which was committed unto thee, keep by the Holy Ghost which dwelleth in us. So he's now saying, he's referring now to that verse 13 in a little bit of a different way, maybe. Hold fast, that tenaciously hold on to what this gospel. Hold fast the form of sound words which thou hast heard of me in faith and love. But do it graciously. Don't do it with a bad spirit. Do it graciously, but firmly and strongly. That good thing which was committed unto thee, keep by the Holy Ghost which dwelleth in thee. Now, what is this good thing? Now, here is, we have deposited our soul to God. He, in a sense, deposits his gospel to us. We have a great responsibility in this pulpit, in Sunday school, in the youth meetings, sisterhood, men's fellowship, all the things that we hold, in our door-to-door work, in all the things that we do, we have a responsibility. That good thing which was committed unto thee, keep by the Holy Ghost. Now, it is a very precious thing, because this good thing which is in this Bible is not mine. It's his. It's his. So we cannot in any way play about with it. We are not allowed in the slightest degree to change it at all. Or disguise it. Disguise it so well that you can't even see what it is. It must be plain and clear. In a sense, that will cause an offense. I realize that. But nevertheless, will not a saved person say, I was very glad that you offended me. I was annoyed with you. But nevertheless, I am grateful for what you said. It cut me like a knife. Nevertheless, I am grateful because I was saved. But we are weak. Timothy was, what should I say about Timothy? I think in a way that he was incredibly brave because he had to overcome timidity. But by nature, he was timid. And he was fearful. And when he was in Ephesus, he was surrounded by very knowledgeable people as well. And so he could be very easily feel very, very threatened at this. So in that sense, he could say he was weak. Did that matter? His strength, do you know it? Is made perfect in weakness. So if you say you're weak, you have no excuse, neither have I, because then you qualify for his strength. His strength is made perfect in weakness. So when the wiles of Satan come trying to corrupt, and remember what liberal theology did in the 19th century, centuries are difficult now, and the 20th century, Satan attacked not the congregation to begin with, a believing congregation, but he allowed men to preach on the word and corrupted it by bringing doubt into it. And by doing that, it undermined the whole of their faith because they had no basis of faith. In this century, what he's done, he's got us playing and dancing and whatever, what little things that we have. And maybe the sermon has a very gentle disguise epilogue, if at all. It's the same thing. Instead of this straight, clear, to the point, as if you say to the doctor, now tell me, doctor, tell me. You don't want a person to say, well, take a couple of aspirin, how would I? Should be all right when you have a terminal illness and you need perhaps an operation to help you. You want the truth. The truth is to sinners, hell-bound. The truth is Christ died for our sins that we might be forgiven. The truth is we need faith to believe and believe in him. When that happens, we can commit our souls to him in safekeeping. And he commits his gospel to our care. Are we, in the 21st century, trustworthy? Me, us, are we trustworthy? From every error keep us free. Let none but Christ our Master be, that we in living faith abide, in him with all our might confide. Then this one, for you and for me, for all of us. A charge to keep I have, a God to glorify, however busy you are now. A charge to keep I have, a God to glorify, a never dying soul to save, and fit it for the sky. To serve the present age, no use wishing you were in the 19th century or the 18th, we're here now. To serve the present age, my calling to fulfill. Oh, may it all my powers engage to do my master's will. Arm me with jealous care as in thy sight to live. And oh, thy servant, Lord, prepare a strict account to give. You have to. Help me to watch and pray and on thyself rely. And let me ne'er my trust betray, but press to realms on high. Let us pray. Almighty God and our Heavenly Father, we come to thee in our Saviour's name and ask thy blessing upon us. And pray, O Lord, that we might ever live for thee, for thy name's sake. Amen.